fellowship. I just feel so blessed, so blessed. So thank you for that privilege. I'm not going to continue Joshua, but there's one little hook that... And so at Joshua, you know, we were meditating on those five chapters, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. And those are the words, the parting words of our Lord Jesus, only hours before he died. He turned away from the world, looked toward those he called his own, and he began to pour out his heart. I'm going to the Father, and before I die, I've got to share this. And these were his final words before he went to the cross. And in those chapters, so much, so full. Many people think those are five of the greatest chapters in the Bible. He told them new things. He told them old things. He gave them promises. He gave them exhortations. He gave them warnings. He was just pouring out his heart. And even then we read John 16:12, I have many more things to share with you, but you cannot bear them now. And so he shared everything and then said, I have a lot more, but I can't do it. There's so much I want to say. But the main thing, as we looked at Joshua, the main thing that he shared was the Christian life. Life as God intended man to live it. We call it the exchange life because the Christian life is his life in exchange for your life. He lives inside of us and he wants to live. Adam couldn't live that life. And so Jesus came and for 33 and a half years, he put his Father on display and he lived the life that God intended us to live. And now in these last five chapters, his parting words, he says, now let me explain that life. And he began to give principles. And we looked at those principles. We called it the exchange life. That's what we did at Joshua. Just let me quote Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you weren't at Joshua, you're not going to miss anything. This is not built on what we looked at. But the connection is, that was chapter 13 to 17, and what I want to share are some observations from chapter 17. So it's really sort of a clincher. We didn't have time at Joshua, but... This is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's not called that in the Bible. Somebody named it that. I don't know why. I think I know why. It's accurate. It's a good title for that prayer. But it's this, because he prayed, this is a rare occasion on which Jesus prayed out loud in front of his disciples. He wanted them to hear what he was praying. And it's just before, whether it was in the room or on the way to Gethsemane, commentators don't know, but it's such a prayer. It is, tomes have been written on this single chapter. There's so much in it. And the requests he made, probably, and we won't get into that, but probably this prayer, the priestly prayer, is a model. When he went to heaven, he became priest. And it's probably the seed plot of what he prayed in chapter 17. He will pray every day for you as he's a priest in heaven. So that's the connection to Joshua, is just chapter 17. And what I would like to do is just very simply, because I prayed that prayer, Lord, help me make it simple. When I study, not everybody studies the same way, and I'm not saying I do it the right way. But one thing I do is whatever text I'm going to go through, I read it over and over and over and over. I keep reading it sometime a week. I'll read the same thing. And after a while, you pick up, I call it the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. You pick up recurring expressions. You pick up emphasis. You pick up important things. And before I studied this prayer to see what did he pray for, before I studied this prayer to see how is this a foretaste of his future ministry, before I did any of that, I just read it and prayed, asked the Holy Spirit to unveil Christ. I just said, show me, usually it's devotional, what blesses my heart. And so what I'd like to share, three observations on this chapter. It's not an exposition of the chapter. It's Jesus praying in that hour where he's going to the cross. His heart is full. His ministry's over. 33 and a half years. And now he says, my hour has come. I'm going back to my Father. And he prays out loud. He never did that. Actually, he never prayed with anybody. He never just said, come on, let's go, we'll pray together. That's not in the Bible. He never prayed with anybody. Only a couple of times we have the words of his prayer, but only short. But this is a whole chapter where he prays. And so I made three observations that struck me. In fact, I'm going to call them breathtaking observations. Because it took my breath away. This is so amazing, these three observations. And if the Lord even begins to communicate these to our heart, I'll feel like the Lord has begun to answer his prayer. As he prayed, the disciples were surprised. He just burst into prayer. And they were surprised because much of the prayer, most of the prayer was about them. And he named them. And they were shocked to hear. And he said things that they would say, not true. It says, Lord, they have believed your word. Peter's going to deny him. You know, they have kept the truth. And they must have wondered, who's he talking about? Is he talking about us? But he was praying, and he was talking about and to his Father about his disciples, about his children, about his own. And I think since the Bible was written for us, those mind-blowing observations, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about the church. Talking about his children. He's talking about his own. So let me share those simple observations. And when I say breathtaking, what I mean in my heart is that's almost too good to be true. You know, could that be true? What he's saying, it's so amazing to me. The first breathtaking truth had to do with how Jesus viewed his own. Listen as I read these verses. Those papers are just the verses in the order that I will quote these verses. John 17:2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. John 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me. They are yours. John 17:12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And then finally, verse 24, Father, I desire that also they whom you have given me be where I am, that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's the breathtaking truth. The Lord Jesus regards you, me, his children, as the Father's gift to him. Over and over again, verse 2, all you've given him. Verse 6, those that you gave me, 2 times, those that you gave me. Verse 9, those you have given me. Verse 12, you've given me. 2 times in 24, those whom you've given me. You see, we always see things the other way around. If you had quizzed me and said, do you believe Jesus is God's gift to you? I would say, amen. He's God's gift to me. I don't have a problem saying Jesus is God's gift to me. But when I hear Jesus saying, thank you, Father, for the greatest gift you've ever given me, you gave me them. You are God's gift to Jesus. I am the Father's gift to Jesus. And the thing that makes that so tremendous is a verse like Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And there's another verse that says, he made everything for his pleasure. Galaxies, stars. The Bible said he knows every star by name. That's mind-blowing. Just to think that God knows and numbers every star. The earth, the plants, the planet, all of the laws of science. It says that he made everything for his pleasure. I can see a cat, a dog, a parrot, and the birds, the flowers, the butterflies for his pleasure. But the scorpion and some of the cockroaches, say, what pleasure is he getting a baboon or a platypus? You know, I don't understand that. But everything was made for his pleasure. Got the whole universe. He's called the heir of creation. This is his whole inheritance. And when he talks about his inheritance, he talks about you. He said, my children are my inheritance. Out of the whole universe, Jesus says, the best gift I ever received, my Father gave me you. That's mind-blowing. That should take your breath away. And if you could believe it, even if you had a tithe of faith to believe that should change you forever. Just to know and believe that we're the greatest gift in his eyes that the Father ever gave him. In the mind and the heart of Christ, that's what he thinks about you. And to me, that's not a favor for me. Do God a favor. Pull out all the stops. And start believing that with all your heart. Just before the cross, he wanted them to hear that. That's why he prayed out loud. He wanted them to know. That's how he felt about them. And that's difficult to take in. And then I could enlarge on that, like other verses. It says, he has every hair of your head numbered. For some, that's not such a problem. They don't have much. But and then there's a verse that says, he thinks about each of us individually more than the grains of sand that are on the earth. He thinks about you. If I put a thimble of sand and said, count the grains and have that many thoughts of yourself, the proudest of us couldn't think that many thoughts. And yet we're not just talking the sand on the beaches. We're talking about deserts. We're talking about all the sand on the earth. God thinks about you individually more than all the sands on the earth. That's what I say. It's mind-blowing to believe it. But that's what he said. The Father's greatest gift that I ever had was you. So ask God to burn that into your heart. The second reality takes a little more to get it. Let me give you two verses. Chapter 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me to do. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. You love me before the foundation of the earth. Verse 4, I told you this is ours before the cross. And yet he prays, I have finished the work you've given me to do. How could he say it's accomplished if he didn't go to the cross yet? He hadn't died, but he said it's finished. It's accomplished. I finished all the work that you've given me to do. And as I suggested, he hadn't even gone to the cross. I'm not trying to sound smart. I'm going to give you some Greek, a Greek lesson. I took Greek 3 times. And I flunked Greek 3 times. So I don't know Greek. I read these books and they tell me these things. That's the only way I know them. But anyway, when we think of the future, we wouldn't use a past tense. But in the Greek language, there's a different syntax. We have past, present, future, and we know what it is. But in the Greek, if you're talking about the past, they got different ways to look at it. They got an aorist tense, and they've got, they have one tense that they call the prophetic past tense. When you think of prophetic, you don't think past. You think that's something tomorrow or next week, next month, next year, in the future. That's prophecy. That's future. They get prophetic past tense. In other words, when you're reading it, it sounds like English past tense. I have finished the work. Past, done, over, through, finished. But what he was saying is in the mind, in the heart, in the purposes, in the will of God, it's as good as done. He could say it's past. I finished it because he's going to finish it. There's a guarantee he's going to finish it. Verse 4 again, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. It's all done in the mind of God. It's like another verse says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. How could that be? Because in the mind, the heart, the plan of God, it's as good as done. There's another verse that applies to all of us. It's in Romans 8, and it's verse 30. I don't think it's on the sheet there. But it says, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Past tense. Are you glorified yet? That's down the road. That's when you get your new body. That's when you go to heaven. But Jesus looks at it and says, you're already glorified. It's all done. Finished. That's the prophetic past tense. So Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples in the prophetic past tense because he wanted them to picture him standing before his Father saying, you gave me an assignment, I'm turning it in. It's done. And then, part of his prayer, verse into prayer, verse 24. Father, I desired they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. Many people take that expression and they think he's saying, boy, I hope someday they all go to heaven because I want them to be where I am. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about heaven. Now, that's a Bible truth. It's just not a John 17 truth. It's in the Bible that he's happy. He wants you in heaven, but not here. What he's saying is, I finished the work. I'm standing before you. I'm reporting. I'm handing in my paper. It's all done. It's accomplished. And God the Father says, well done. I'm pleased. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. It's a perfect work. And he's standing there. This is more than an attaboy. He's standing there. He's got the approval of his Father. His Father in heaven is so happy. And he's standing there after having turned in his assignment. I finished it, and here it is. I lived 33 and a half years as you created man to live. I never sinned one time. And I'm going to the cross, and even that's finished. It's all done. And the Father gives him approval, approbation. And as he stood there and prayed, he said, boy, I wish you could stand where I'm standing now. I wish you could be where I am. I wish my children could stand in that place before a holy God, a thrice holy God, stand in his presence and God accept and say, I'm pleased, I'm satisfied, I'm happy. That's the second mind-blowing truth, that Jesus could stand before God with a perfect record and that you could stand there too with that same record and be accepted by God. It's just so wonderful. I think I communicated, but let me just give you a couple of examples. These are on the earth low, very stupid examples, but the fulfillment when a project is done, the satisfaction that comes to your heart, you're standing before a superior and turning in the work and... Let's just say that your boss gave you a project and it was a little complicated, but you finally finished it and you went before the boss and he examined it and he smiled. He said, good job. You did a good job. Something like that. Or let's say you were in the military and your commanding officer gave you some kind of an order and a command and you were able to fulfill it. And you get a medal and because he's happy and you did it right. Or you're in school and your teacher or your professor, they give you an assignment, you turn it in and you get an A or an A+. Your coach, anybody, you get the idea. Somebody assigns you a job and you do it, they approve and you feel good. I feel happy. I remember my kids, David, my kids used to come in the house. Dad, let me share this paper with you. Look what I got. They didn't do that with all the papers, but they did it with a couple. And it was because It meant so much to them to have approval and to have that. I'm not talking about a pat on the back, but imagine standing in the presence of a God that demands perfection. If you don't have perfection, you'll never get in His presence. And Jesus was standing there. And that was His prayer. Oh, if they could stand with me. If they could know the joy I have. In fact, He prays that they would have the joy that He has experienced. He's being glorified, and He just prays that they would have that joy. Verse 13. Now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's not saying, I want to give them something called joy. He's saying, my heart is filled with joy. I wish they could experience the joy I'm experiencing right now. Is it possible to stand in the presence of a holy God and have your life filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times with the same joy that filled the heart of the Lord Jesus when the Father was pleased with His work? I suggest, at least for my heart, that was mind-blowing. The fact that He thinks I'm His gift, I look in the mirror, I know who I am. I know my frailties and my blunders. And God says, what a gift. Thank you, Lord, for Ed. Are you sure? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. And yet God says, I want you to know that. I'm praying out loud. You are the Father's best gift I ever received. And I am standing in the presence of a holy God, perfectly acceptable, approved, that He has approved me and glorified, and you can stand there with me and be as approved as I am. As I understand it, that's the basic simplicity in this prayer. Let me give you the third breathtaking observation that blew me away. 17:23. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Then verse 26, I made your name known to them, will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I almost melted away here when we sang the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That line, that whole poem touched me, but not like John 17. Do you see what he's praying in John 17? Let me give it to you as a principle. How much do you think God the Father loves God the Son? Can you measure that? According to that prayer, it says that God loves you as much as He loves Jesus. All the love He has for His Son. Now, God's infinite, and that means there's no end. Even God could not love you more than He loves you right now. The infinite God loves you with an everlasting love. That means he actually never started loving you. He has always loved you. And he's loved you as much as he's loved his own son. And he can't even improve. Even God can't love you more, even if he wanted to, even though he's infinite. I suggest that's breathtaking. The fact that he thinks I'm his gift, great day. And to think that I can stand in the presence of a holy God with all of my sin and all my faults and all of my blunders, and he says that, yeah, that's where I want you. Lord, let them come here and stand there. And now to read that he loves me that much, as much as he's loved his son, the Lord Jesus. I tell you, if you have a heart, that ought to touch your heart. Now, these things are true. They're true because the Bible's true. He prayed out loud. He wants you to know it. He wants you to know that. The first one, you know. What's your response? Maybe praise, worship, thanksgiving, that I'm his gift. How are you going to respond to that? You can't do anything. Say, wow, thanks. And the last one is a knowledge that he loves me as much as he loves his son. How do I respond to that? Just in awe. Thank you. If that's true, I don't know. What am I supposed to do? But the middle one, that he stands in the presence of God with a perfect record, that I can stand in the merits of his son, now there's a response required. He's praying that you would come and stand with him. Because I'm not going to know until I come. And so he says, this is his prayer. And the same chapter says that I pray not for these alone who are here, but for those who will believe in the future because of their word. Maybe you didn't know, but 2,000 years ago, hours before the cross, Jesus prayed for you. I pray for those that will. I used to teach. I don't anymore because of that verse. I used to teach. There's no place in the Bible that it says to pray for an unsaved person. I couldn't find any prayer for an unsaved person or for a false teacher or for a backslider. I couldn't find them. Then I read that. He prayed for me before I was saved. He prayed for me before I was born. I pray for the unsaved, but the way I pray is, Lord, I'm really praying for their neighbors. I'm praying for Christians around them would live in such a way that they would be drawn and attracted. So I'm praying indirectly for the unsaved. But there's an illustration. You can pray for the unsaved. Jesus did it, and you were the unsaved one he prayed for. So anyway, he wants you to know. He wants you to know. He wants you to come. He prayed that you would know you're God's gift to him. He prayed that you would know how much he loves you. And he prayed that you would come and stand in his merits. He died for you. He took your sin. He went to hell for you. He suffered in 3 hours what it would take you all eternity to suffer. And that's his prayer. Come, come, stand with me and have the joy that fills my heart. Well, those are the things that were on my heart. I've run out of soap, so let's pray together. I'm going to quote a verse as we pray. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 13. We constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Heavenly Father, we ask you to burn these wonderful truths indelibly into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention. Yeah, that too.